Amen. Please be seated, and good afternoon, everyone. Hope that you're doing well. Just want to reiterate a couple things as we went through the announcements. I just wanted to touch upon, for the focus retreat, we'll definitely pray a little bit this at the end of the service and in the closing worship and response time for our focus retreat. But if you'll notice, on different social media like Facebook and Twitter that we're going to have these prayer requests that we throw out there for the retreat. And so you want to, when you read it, just lift up a prayer for the retreat and be using the next couple weeks that we have to really prepare your hearts and prepare yourself, as well as to ask God to work in everybody that comes to the retreat. We definitely need these prayers to as we prepare the way. So, and secondly, if you happen to not be coming to the retreat, really want to invite you to our Sunday celebration that week. Even though you're not, even though it may look a little bit different, we might need to a lot extra time to find where this place is on the 12th floor. I'm glad it's not in a different building, so it's not too difficult for us, but it will be a new place. But definitely, we will always still be meeting for Sunday celebration in some form or another. And so let people know. Make sure that they know that we still have Sunday celebration, and remind them it's on the, what floor? 12th floor? Is that right? 12th floor. Okay. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 11 through 21. Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 11 through 21. And we've been really going slowly, working through the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying it for a while now, and we're doing that intentionally because I really believe in what we call expositional preaching, preaching from a text of Scripture, and where the point of the sermon is the point of the text, and we work through systematically books of the Bible, and so it's going to take some time. There's no quick absorption and quick understanding of the Bible. It's a lifelong process, and that's something that we really value as a church. And so we've been going through this particular chunk of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 4 through 8, and we've been seeing how this movement of Jesus has been expanding, particularly in the region of Galilee. And maybe even more specifically, the movement of Jesus Christ expanding not just geographically, but also internally within the hearts of his disciples. And so we're almost at the climax of this narrative, which is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. And it's later on in Mark chapter 8, and there's still a couple of passages before we get to that. And this is all the conclusion of all that Jesus' life and ministry and teaching have all been pointing to so far. It's what Jesus has been slowly instilling and ingraining into his disciples. And so before we get to that climax, there are still a couple things that Jesus needs to straighten out with his disciples. And so the one thing from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21 that I want us to remember in our hearts is to fight for true faith in Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. Let's together, as we see this scripture, fight for a true, genuine, authentic faith in Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God. In this text that we're going to go through, there are three overall lessons about true faith that we can glean. So from this text, we'll see that a true faith is, one, based on God's revelation. Two, true faith is corrupted by leaven, and I'll explain what leaven is. And three, true faith is attainable by God's grace alone. So let's go ahead and read the first part of this narrative, verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went on to the other side. Have you ever had this question, perhaps like in a party or a dinner, you know, a social dinner or something, and where you guys are talking about different questions, and one of the questions that came up was, if you were shipwrecked on a deserted island and can choose one thing that you could have for your survival, what would you choose? Perhaps you might have chosen, if you're, you know, more like a military type person, you would say, I need a multi-tool knife where I can pick my teeth and cut wood and cut my fingernails and whatever else you need to do on a deserted island. Maybe some of us would say, I would love to have my favorite book, or I would love to have, I don't know, my cell phone or something with me. Maybe what you're thinking in light of this sermon, for the right spiritual answer that you would want to tell me as the pastor, you say, of course, pastor, I would want my Bible with me so I could read all day and all night until I'm rescued. Well, let me tell you what I would want. A side note, I think I would want a boat, because that's the one thing you really need to get off the island, okay? But the Bible is the one thing, is the right answer. If you're thinking about the one thing you need for your faith in your lifelong followership of Jesus Christ, the Bible is the one thing that you need to keep up your faith in Jesus Christ throughout your life. In the part of the narrative that we just read, you see that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to do a sign for them. There's a glimpse in the text of why they had come to Jesus, and it really wasn't for good intentions. It says in verse 11 that they began to argue. Now, the phrase "began to argue" actually in the original language is one word, and that one word means to dispute or to question. And really, with this sense of a presumption that the questioner has some authority or rule over that other person. And so here are the Pharisees who are questioning or disputing with Jesus, and they presume that they have some authority over Jesus. Now, another word here is, it says that they sought a sign to test him in verse 11. They sought a sign to test Jesus. Now, the word "test" means to obtain information to be used against him. To obtain information to be used against him. So, I don't know if you've ever been caught up in office politics and you innocently and naively give some information and you thought that that person was just interested in you as a person, and they actually wanted to use it as ammunition against you to bring your name, bring you down, or to bring a negative light to your name. And that's what they're doing here. They began to argue, and they asked for a sign to test Jesus, to find a way to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. A sign. What's a sign here? A sign is what they sought from him. This is really a link to Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. As we're getting close to the climax of the Gospel of Mark, the middle point of the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot of connections to what Jesus had been talking about and what Mark, the author, had been writing about. And there's a clear connection here to Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. In that text, the Pharisees showed up. They were the religious leaders in Israel at the time, and they accused Jesus of doing miracles by Satan's power. And so they said, you know what, Jesus? We see that you are casting out demons. We see that you are healing the sick. And we know that we think that we are from God, and we believe, or we are pretty sure, that you are not. Therefore, you must be doing all of these things by the power of Satan. You see, signs in the Old Testament showed the truth of a prophet's word and the legitimacy of his actions. Let me say that again. Signs in the Old Testament showed that what a prophet said was true and what a prophet did was legitimate. And so here, The Pharisees wanted Jesus to prove that he was trustworthy, that what he was saying was true, and that who he was legitimate. They were demanding a sign, and they thought they had him cornered. Jesus responds with this deep anguish. It says that he groaned inwardly inside himself. And then he stated bluntly that he's not going to give any signs to them. You know, this is just like in Moses' generation. When Moses' generation in the Old Testament, you look in Exodus, you see them constantly questioning God and constantly complaining about their situation, even though they had experienced these plagues brought upon the Egyptian people by God. When they experienced the Passover, when all the firstborn sons in Egypt were killed except for Israel's because they had put marks of blood on their doorposts. How they had passed, they had gotten out of Egypt, they had been given their freedom. And they looted all of the Egyptians and they went through the Red Sea and they were provided for at every turn in the wilderness. And yet, constantly, God's people questioned and complained about God. This is how the author of Hebrews writes their condition, describes their condition. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. You see, they had actively hardened their hearts in rebellion, even though they had seen enough, even though they had sufficient data to trust in God, they simply hardened their hearts and refused to trust Him. And this was the same rebellious hardness of heart that Jesus was groaning about, that this people were just as rebellious, just as wicked. And it was plain for him to see it. You know, Jesus leaving and refusing to participate in the Pharisees' test is significant for two big reasons. The first reason that this is important is because Jesus chose to reject the Pharisees' empty and hollow authority. He said, let's get this straight here. Let's get straight who is God and who is not. And if I'm God, I don't have to play this game. I don't have to undergo this test. Second, it was important because we see very clearly that the Pharisees chose to reject God's revelation that was right before them. You see, they demanded a sign from Jesus when they had God's perfect and complete revelation in flesh and bones right in front of them. He was right there for them to see. And they were demanding a sign. This was a blatant rejection of Jesus. And this was indication of their stubborn refusal to trust in Jesus. It was a flat-out rejection of Jesus and all that Jesus had done prior to that point. Now here's lesson one for us. Lesson one is that true faith is based completely on God's revelation. True faith is based completely on God's revelation. God has fully revealed himself to his people through Jesus Christ. God has fully revealed himself to his people through Jesus Christ. Just let that soak in for a moment. You know, I've been to Papua for various missions projects and ministry opportunities. And one of the times that I've had the privilege to go to West Papua specifically, I was on a project and I joined them late. And I joined them late, and I joined them on the most challenging part of our trip, which was at Raja Ampat, okay? And we got there, and we planned to do some debriefing because it was the end of the trip. And so I joined them for that last leg. And let me tell you, when I first got there, my jaw just dropped. I was so excited to be there because Rajamba, as probably most of you know, is the place with the greatest scuba diving, which I don't scuba dive, the greatest beaches that you can ever, especially for me from the U.S., it's like a dream. Okay? And so I'm there, and when I'm first there, I'm so excited. The boat ride is so exciting. I'm like, wow, look at this beach. This water is amazing. I stick my head in there, and it's Finding Nemo live, like right there. I see Nemo and his friends right there. Well, like I said, the debriefing was longer than I expected. And what we did is there's like nowhere to go except the beach. So we literally would spend time at the beach all day. It was like 12 hours a day for 3 days. After the second day, I was like, oh, another day at the beach. Oh, it's so hot. The water is so blue. It's like hurting my eyes. I have to look at these fish again. Oh, I have to eat another lobster right out of the ocean. Oh, gosh. When am I going to go home? Isn't it funny how we can become so calloused to the most wonderful and beautiful things? We take them for granted so easily. And so when I say God has fully revealed himself to his people through Jesus Christ, we're like, hold on. When's Pastor Andrew going to tell the next funny story or tell the next tear-jerking illustration? I just said God revealed himself to us personally through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals who God is. God who was once invisible, unseeable, mostly unknowable, is now able to be known. John 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. And listen, he has revealed God to us. Now let's pretend for a moment that this is totally new to you. This means that you and I can know God. You and I can know the creator of this universe. And we can know him through Jesus Christ. And we can know him completely. And whatever we need to know about God, we know and we can have access to it through Scripture. Now, there might be some of you who are not pretending that this is new to you. And isn't this great news? I mean, isn't this amazing news? Now, for many of us, I think we really have to check our hearts here. Because does it move us anymore that we can know God in this way? For most of us, I would imagine spending time with the God of the universe is tedious, is guilt-inducing, puts us to sleep. I think something's wrong here. I think something is dreadfully wrong when we take for granted this amazing truth. And I'll tell you what we need. And I think what we should be praying for the retreat and for our church and for whenever we gather, is that God would give us a fresh take on this truth. And it would blow us away. We have all that we need to know God and to trust God. Jesus fully revealed in the Bible. You see, we don't need anything more. We don't need more proof. We don't need more signs. We don't need more supplemental material. We don't need better music. We don't need a better preacher. Thank God. We don't need anything else but God's word. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17 says this: the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the truth of the sufficiency of scripture. We need no further special revelation to know all that we need to know about Jesus. Let's take advantage of it. Can we fight our hearts to treasure God's gift of scripture to us? So that every time we take in the Bible, when we're personally reading it on our own, we encounter the living God. My goal, my prayer, every time we have a service, and when I'm preaching, or when anybody is at this place preaching God's word, is that we would encounter the living God in a fresh way. Even in your discussions in life group, or when you're with your friends, or when you're with your family members, or when you have kids, you get married and you have kids. May those times be times when the word of God is fresh in our hearts and it fills us with truth that is sufficient for us to know God personally. Let's strive for that. Some of you might be thinking, this guy's crazy. Why would you think that about the word of God? Because that's what the word of God says it does and what it provides for us. So the first thing, true faith is based on God's revelation. Second, true faith is corrupted by leaven. True faith is corrupted by leaven. Let's take a look at verses 14 through 16. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Have you ever read the classic book, To Kill a Mockingbird? By Harper Lee. It's an amazing book. If you haven't read it, it's a fairly easy read. But the climactic scene in the book is the courtroom scene. Also, it's a movie. So if you want to watch an old black and white movie with Cary Grant, that's a great movie too. But the climax of the movie and the book is the courtroom scene, where it highlights this racial tension and injustice in middle of the 20th century, southern United States. When this man, Tom Robinson, a black man, is falsely accused of raping a young white woman. And what is enraging and frustrating for the reader is the stubborn refusal of the court to accept the truth despite overwhelming evidence that Tom Robinson did not rape this woman. It gets to the point where the lawyer proves that Tom Robinson cannot lift his dominant arm because of a prior injury. His arm is non-functioning. And there's no way that this man could force a woman down to rape her. It's so clear. And despite this overwhelming evidence, the gross injustice is that the jury finds him guilty. The corruption is clear and frustrating. And this is what we see here when Jesus warns his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod in verse 15. Really, verse 15 is the key to understanding this passage. It is what connects verses 11 through 13 to the rest of the chapter, to the rest of the passage. Verse 15 says again, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven is simply yeast. Yeast starts small, but when you put it into a piece of dough, it spreads, it multiplies, it is a living organism, and it spreads throughout an entire piece of dough. And in this context, it refers to contaminants that corrupt a person's faith in God. So leaven is the contaminant that corrupts one's faith in God. And so when Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, he's talking about this stubborn refusal of faith no matter the evidence, No matter how overwhelming the data shows one truth, they stubbornly refuse to accept it and believe it. You see, the Pharisees held on to their religious traditions. They held on to their social status quo. And they rejected Jesus despite the overwhelming evidence supporting the truth of who he is and what he did. Now, the leaven of Herod may sound new to us because it's kind of, the Herod is not a part of this narrative. But in Mark chapter 6, we see what Herod was like and his role in this Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, and the reason why he had him beheaded was a really silly reason. You see, he had told his stepdaughter, "Ask for anything you want, and I'm going to give it to you." And so she, through the influence of her mom, Herod's wife, said, "I want you to get John the Baptist's head on a platter." Pretty grotesque, isn't it? And so here, Herod is interested in what John the Baptist has to say. He's actually a little bit afraid of John the Baptist. He kind of freaks him out. And yet here, because he does not want to lose face, he wants to save face because he wants to please certain people, he did not do the right thing. The leaven of Herod was the need to save face no matter the cost. The leaven of Herod was the need to save face no matter the cost. Now we get to how the disciples respond to this. And this is totally confounding. In verses 14 through and 16, it describes the disciples. From verse 14, we know that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread for the trip, and they only had one loaf left. Now, this is ironic, because what was last week's sermon about? Jesus fed 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread. And after that meal was done, they picked up seven pieces of bread that were leftovers from that meal. And so now they're on the boat and they have no food again. Apparently, they felt that Jesus had called them out for this mistake of not bringing food. And what they resorted to doing was they started getting angry at each other for that mistake. Can you imagine? They're on the boat and they're saying, "I'll bet it was you who ate that last piece of bread. I knew it shouldn't have been you. I knew it was you." And some of them were saying, "I thought you were supposed to buy the bread." "No, I thought it was supposed to him." "No, he said that. Who's supposed to buy bread? They don't have any bread." And they're talking about bread this entire time. And they missed the point of Jesus' warning completely. And they actually fell into the trap of the warning itself. They were in danger of this same leaven. Instead of taking responsibility, they were fixed on the lack of bread. And they started to argue with one another. Their faith was corrupted as they started pointing fingers to people to try to save their own butts or save face. And they forgot who was with them. Despite the overwhelming evidence of what Jesus could provide for them just in the narrative before, they had forgotten who was with them. We'll get to that part in the third lesson. But let's pause for lesson number two. Lesson number two is true faith can easily get corrupted by leaven. The three leaven. Now let me just expand a little bit on this for us. I think often we tend to refuse trusting in Jesus no matter the evidence of his reliability. We often refuse to trust in Jesus no matter the evidence of his reliability. Let me share an example for you. How many people here have a job that is stressful? This is not a rhetorical question. Who has a job here that is sometimes stressful? Well, I'd like to have your job. Okay, there. Now everyone's being honest, okay? Most of us have jobs that are very stressful. I would say, I raise my hand because my job is stressful most of the time. I have to deal with people all the time. Not you. You're all beautiful people. All right? I'm thinking about another church, okay? But I have to deal with people's problems. And this is sometimes what I say. Sometimes I deal with the best of people, but most of the time I deal with people's worst. Not only that, but I have a weekly deadline every week to compose at least one sermon, if not two. Sometimes on awesome weeks, I have four or five sermons to prepare. And it's a little bit stressful. And I begin to think, will God pull through on with these people? I worry about you sometimes. Sometimes I think, oh my goodness, am I going to be able to finish this sermon? It's just really, this is like I just hit this writer's block and I just got nothing to say. Will God pull through with our budget? I'm like, did you see our budget? Oh my goodness. I find myself being frustrated. I find myself being impatient with people. I find myself tempted to escape to diversions that will make me feel better. All the while, I forget the vast evidence of God's reliability to me time and time again. I mean, God has a 100% success rate in producing sermons when I got nothing to say. Have I ever come up here? I know this church is new, but have I ever come up here with nothing to say? No, that's not because of me. That's because of God who's faithful. And I always tell my wife, you know, God must really love his church because I had no idea how to put this sermon together, but he put it together. Praise the Lord. Whew. Can tell I'm a little stressed out, right? In what life situations do you tend to stubbornly refuse to trust him, despite all of the data that you have of how God has provided for you? You know, we also tend to want to save face. And we gravitate towards pleasing people over honoring Jesus. I would even say that this perhaps is the most influential factor in our daily actions and on decision making. We're so fearful of our supervisor. We're so fearful of our shareholders, or we're so fearful of our parents. And our lives revolve around pleasing that one person at work or that one person at home. And of course, we have to honor our parents. Of course, we have to work hard and honor those who are in authority over us at work. But let's be honest with how much these people and saving our face really influences us. Think about all the ugly politics that happens in your workplace and how much of this could be prevented if people just didn't try to save themselves and they just took responsibility. Imagine how much drama would be saved when people just, instead of trying so hard to please people and save their face, they just lived with according to principle. I think another thing, another leaven in our lives is we tend to blame others rather than taking responsibility with true faith in Jesus. You know, being married, I'm going to be heading on a 10-year anniversary. And what I realize is that most of my conflicts in marriage degenerate to this. It degenerates to blaming somebody else, namely my wife, when she has nothing to do with the problem. It's really more of me refusing to trust in Jesus and trying to save my face. It's mostly because I'm trying to blame somebody else for my situations and it just goes downhill from there. Isn't this the leaven that Jesus warns us about? Remember, this is leaven is the contaminants that corrupts our faith in God. And it is the root cause for much of our relational conflicts and much of our dysfunction in our lives. So we've seen that true faith is based in God's revelation and true faith is corrupted by leaven. And third, we see that true faith is attainable by God's grace. God's grace alone. Let me read verses 17 through 21. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" I told people yesterday at Access, we had an Access gathering in Karawachi for UPEHA students. And one of the things I told them was I spent 5 beautiful years in undergrad. I know they only spent 3 years. And so they're like so jealous that I could spend 5 years in undergrad. Like, what is Pastor Andrew talking about? Well, one of the things that I learned that as a key to success in university, I learned this very late in my college career. I learned this around my 3rd or 4th year. But I learned that one of the keys to success in university is to go to the lecturer's office hours. Amen? You good students, say amen. All right, we got to pray for you guys. The key to success in university is going to lecturer's office hours. When the students go and meet the lecturer personally and ask questions in their office. You know, at first I didn't want to do that. And the reason why I didn't want to do that is mainly because I didn't want to admit my incompetence. I didn't want to admit that, okay, perhaps I missed a class or two and missed on that assignment. Perhaps I fell asleep and I missed that big part of the lecture. Perhaps I'm too dense and I just do not understand electrical circuits or whatever else is going on, and it just sounds like a foreign language. And it was hard for me to admit that I needed help. But once I overcame that barrier, I found that lecturers are so helpful and actually tremendously gracious. They might have been harsh at first, a little bit annoyed at me, saying mean things like, "You don't know what you're doing? Didn't you hear me in the lecture? Is something wrong with you?" Whatever it might be. But then, as that truth hurt, I realized that's the first step in learning. The first step in learning is to accept the brutal truth that I don't know. And I need help. And that is also helpful in all stages of life. And that is especially helpful in developing this true faith in Christ. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Jesus asked 4 questions, and these were 4 painfully exposing questions for the disciples in verse 17 and 18. He confronted his disciples about wrongly being focused on their lack of bread. So he says these things. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not remember?" I think it's pretty funny. I guess you guys don't see it the same way as me. The disciples were really quite like Israel in the Old Testament, weren't they? I already mentioned about the Exodus and the people, that generation of Israelites during the Exodus. Also, in the time of the kings, the prophets would often give this message to the people of Israel. Jeremiah 5:21, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, you who have eyes but see not, you have ears but hear not." This sounds really similar to what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And what Jesus showed then is that he supplies all their needs. He supplies all their needs. He reminded them of the last two times after he asked those four exposing, painfully embarrassing questions. He reminds them of the last two times he multiplied bread, when he used five loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people and they had 12 pieces left over. And when he had seven loaves of bread to feed 4,000 people and they had seven pieces left over. What he was trying to get at is that he is the one who provides physical life and sustenance through the bread that he broke. This is not a profound statement that after you eat, you need more to eat. Just because the disciples had this bread at one point, they probably consumed it, or the food is perishable and they could no longer consume it and they needed new bread. And what Jesus said is that he provides this physical life and sustenance through the bread that he broke and the bread that he provides. And even more importantly, listen carefully, he is the one who provides spiritual life and sustenance through his life that he gave. John chapter 6, verses 35 and 38. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, for I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will." Did you catch that last part? He said, "I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of God who sent me." And God's will was for Jesus to be sacrificed. His body was to be broken for the sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to give us eternal life. This is the spiritual life and sustenance that he gives through himself. And this process of developing his disciples' faith was an act of pure divine grace in verse 20. Of course they didn't understand. I mean, it's so dramatic. I can kind of picture it. Jesus says, verse 20, "Don't you understand?" Just drops the mic, walks away. And they're all like, "I don't think I understand. But I think I kind of understand, but I'm not really sure." Of course they didn't understand. They were like all of us. They were totally lost, totally helpless, like all the other people in the gospel narrative. They were lost and helpless. And Jesus highlighted to the disciples that they were really the same as everyone else. They were not more insightful. They were not more worthy to receive grace. They were not more intelligent, more spiritual, more anything else. They were like everyone else. And Jesus highlighted more than just that they were like everyone else. He highlighted that he is different. He's not just a person. He's Lord and he's Savior. And he is the one who supplies his people with 100% of what they need. You see, it was not that the disciples were joining in on this 50-50% partnership, or even 25-75, or even 10-90, or even 1-99. It was no partnership. Jesus met them where they were. Jesus supplied all that they lacked, which was 100%, and provided 100% for them. You see that Jesus was the one who was committed to this process of developing their faith. That mic drop was for them to acknowledge two things: that they're not much different than everyone else, and yet God graciously is working through their process of developing their faith. And that's the third lesson, which is that true faith is attainable only by God's grace to us. The good news is that God's grace saves us, and God's grace sustains us. God's grace saved his disciples, and God's grace sustained his disciples through all their denseness and lack of understanding through the process of discipleship. Divine grace is scandalous like this because it defies anything that we're familiar with, especially this idea of meritocracy. Imagine with me that you want to sit in on Albert Einstein's physics class entrance exam. You got to take this exam by Albert Einstein to get into his personal physics class where he explains the mysteries of the universe and physics to you. But first, you got to take this exam. And as you sit down to take this entrance exam, you know nothing on it. I don't know if you've ever had recurring nightmares like that. Sometimes I do. But you know nothing on this entrance exam, and you are destined for a big, fat zero. But Albert Einstein comes up to you somewhere in that exam time and says, "Yo, why don't you get up? I'm going to take your place, and I'm going to take this exam for you. Even though I wrote the exam, even though I know everything about this class, I'm going to take this exam for you." And at no surprise, you get a 100%. That is God's grace that saves. That is justification. And then he says this: your grade on this entrance exam stands permanently. Now, I want you to learn physics from me. That is God's grace that sustains. You see, we still got to learn. And we may feel totally inept, whether it's physics or following Jesus. But as God's grace saves us, God's grace also sustains us through the process of discipleship. I want us to think, doesn't this change how we approach fighting for our relationship with Jesus? Doesn't this change? Because now we no longer have to try in vain to maintain useless traditions. We don't have to try so hard and try in vain to keep up the status quo. We don't have to try so hard and try in vain to save face and to make sure we look good externally to other people. We no longer have to try in vain to please people because there's one person that we need to please, one person that knows the truth of who we really are. And it is incredibly liberating. And we can fight for our relationship with Jesus. You see, true faith in Jesus is a lifelong process that we can enjoy and fight for. And we can fearlessly fight sin in our lives. All the leaven that threatens to contaminate our faith, that sabotages our relationship with Him, we can fearlessly fight that sin. We can joyfully confess before God and confess our ineptitude. We can joyfully repent. We can joyfully ask for accountability from brothers and sisters. Not only can we fearlessly fight, we can fearlessly fight to know God more. We can learn how to pray. We can learn the Bible. We may feel so useless when we pray. Like we have ADHD, spiritual ADHD, where our minds are bouncing all over the place and we're saying, this is a waste of time. We may be like, I have no idea how to read this Bible. I'm in 1st and 2nd Kings, and I don't know the 1st King from the 2nd King. I don't know Israel from Judah. I don't know who's good and who's bad. Everyone sounds bad. This is confusing. We can fearlessly fight to know God. Now, for some of us, for the very first time, you can put your faith in Jesus. What a joy that would be. For some of us, for most of us, this fight is for a lifetime that we keep pursuing Him, no matter how busy we are. No matter how discouraged we are, no matter what situations that we're facing. And let me just tell you, in this season of our church, can I encourage you to fight for your pursuit of your relationship with God? Even though you're busy, even though you feel overwhelmed, can you fight for it? Not because you're good at it, but because God's grace saves us and God's grace sustains us through the process of learning how to follow Him. We can also fearlessly fight to make Him known to others. Not literally fight people,
but fight that God would save them and love them and serve them and pray for them, those who don't know Christ. This is the life application. It's all what I've just been talking about the last couple minutes. It's fight sin. The life application for, in light of Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21, fight sin through confession, through repentance, constant lifelong confession and repentance and accountability. Fight to know God more this season through His word and in prayer. And you don't always have to do it by yourself. Do it with other people if you're stuck. Fight to make Him known. Learn how to live out loud, even though you're bad at it. Even though you want to save face. Even though you're worried about people. Even though you, if you wonder that if it's in vain or not. To live out loud. To be life on life with the people that God has put in your life so that they may know Jesus as well. Let's fight for this true faith in Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. Amen. Can we all stand?